So we have a lot of ground to cover. Remember, last week we covered the first half of the book of Zechariah. And you recall just briefly that it's in the middle of Scripture, the second to last book of the Old Testament. And it looks backward to the formation of Israel and the experience of the Jews, and then very quickly moves on at looking forward to the future. And it's helpful to have an understanding of the covenants that structure Scripture if you're going to understand Zechariah. We won't go over them in detail, but just briefly, the Abrahamic covenant when Israel was formed, 2000 BC, where he called Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldees, promised him land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. And the Mosaic covenant, which was given to Charlton Heston around 1400 BC, where they got the law and the Levitical system and the consequences and the sacrifices as a mean of approaching God. And the Davidic covenant, the promise of the kingdom around 1000 BC, really structured the nation politically thereafter. So Samuel and Kings and Chronicles are basically a history of the kingdom of Israel. And finally, the new covenant, as that kingdom structure started to break down, God gave more spiritual promises that looked far into the future that would restructure the religious life of Israel. So where are we now here with Zechariah? We're, what happened? The kingdom and the law, the Mosaic law, didn't do what the Israelites thought they would do. They thought life would be great, and they failed to bring peace and prosperity to Israel. And what happened? The kingdom was divided based upon the rebellion in 922, and you have the split history of the two kingdoms. And the disobedience of the northern kingdom, also known as Israel or Ephraim, led to the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722. And Babylon took the southern kingdom, or Judah, around 600. So the book of Zechariah, for those of you who were here last week, picks up after the end of the Babylonian captivity, and they come back in the land, and Zechariah is a young prophet who starts to prophesy around the time of Haggai when the temple needs to be built. We're down toward the end of the Old Testament here, the last three minor prophets here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are what we're studying now. Right before the 400 silent years that before the New Testament starts. And just briefly, the first line of Zechariah has these funny names, and those of us who were here last week recalled that those names are actually a key to the book. The name Zechariah, it means God remembers, his father is recited, and his father's name Berechiah means God blesses, and his grandfather Edo is recited, and Edo means at the appointed time. So the theme of the book of Zechariah is that God will remember to bless his people at the appointed time. When they're trying to rebuild the temple, when all seems lost, God will remember his promises. And again, another emphasis here is the name the Lord Almighty, as it's printed in your Bibles. The Lord in capital letters, when it's in the Bible, means Yahweh, the grand Old Testament name for God. And it refers to God's, the Lord Almighty here refers to God's sovereign power. It means literally the Lord of all powers or armies. And I actually pulled out my concordance and I got tired of counting it 50 times. The phrase the Lord Almighty is in Zechariah over 50 times repeated, over and over and over again. So a great theme of Zechariah is God's sovereignty and our need to trust him. And finally, here's our outline of Zechariah that's presented by the first chapter itself. At first, looking back through the history of Israel and their failures that we just discussed, verse 2 recites that the Lord was very angry with your forefathers as he spoke through Zechariah. That looks past. And then in verse 3, he incites them to return to him. Return to me, and I will return to you. A great theme of the book. And that talks about the need to persevere in the present, and the future is a call to hope, which we'll be talking about today. So there's the themes of the first portion of Zechariah. And last week we covered the call to persevere. And for those of you who weren't here, there's a chapters 1 through 6 are a series of 8 very dramatic, very unusual visions that are sort of like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. There's a dream that's meant to have a lesson, and each one of those lessons are lessons that we can apply to us today, that God is on our side, that God will affect his plans even if we are failing. He eventually will do it. That he's zealous for Israel. And a great one here that I think is really the theme verse for us in this book is, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. God asks us to succeed. Not in spite of him, not on our own, but through him and under his power. And so now we're moving on to the new material. This section, we'll see, I'm going to add right here to the outline under verse 3 where we talk about the present, and not only do we need to persevere, as it says in chapters 1 to 6, but in chapters 7 and 8, we have a need to be obedient, and we're going to see that there's a prophecy given by Zechariah that teaches us about that. So we're now in chapter 7 and 8 in the book of Zechariah in the middle of the book. So this is a new prophecy. The first prophecy was given about 520 BC while the temple was being built. Now they've got, through the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai, the construction started, things are rolling along, but they're not done yet. And this new prophecy came about 2 years later, given about 518 BC. The people came to him with a question. They came to Zechariah with a question. What happened was, when Jerusalem was destroyed in around 600 BC, the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And that the city of Jerusalem and the temple were the center of Jewish life. And so while they were in exile in Babylon, they instituted some new feasts and fasts to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, so they could remember their home, their spiritual heritage, when they eventually had a chance to redo it. So they had a feast and a fast that were set forth to remember what happened. But now that they're building a new temple and they're back in Jerusalem, do you really need to do the feast and the fast? So they came to Zechariah and they said, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done so many years? 70 years they've had a tradition of fasting, but now they're bringing forth the temple. What should they do? And tell me what you have to do. And Zechariah didn't answer right away, but he got back to him. And the Lord spoke to him and gave this prophecy. Then the word of the Lord Almighty, there's that word again, came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for these past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? This is a pretty hardcore answer, isn't it? If you come, hey, pastor, you know, how can I be more holy? Should I do this or I should do that? You know, it kind of sounds a little spiritual, doesn't it? I'm just asking a question here. And God comes back and takes it to another level with this answer, doesn't he? And he says, when you were feasting and fasting those last 70 years, were you doing it for yourselves or were you doing it for me, asked God. He takes it to a higher level. And so the response that God gives to them is going to speak to them about the kind of obedience he wants to have. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. Takes it to a higher level. It's not about right and wrong and technical or practices. It's about a religion of the heart. It's about God working in your heart. It's a whole other level of faith and obedience. But unfortunately, they refuse to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped their ears and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. This is talking about what happened in the past here. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Ouch! Pastor, tell me what to do. Bam! You know, God takes it right to the higher level. Don't get hung up on little questions. Don't get hung up on technical details. God wants us focused on the higher end. And so what happened? The prophets came and warned Israel and Judah over and over again, and they still fell away. And God scattered them. They were taken away by Assyria. They were taken away by Babylon. And it's just that kind of technical, legalistic religion, which they thought they were okay with, that caused them to have that problem. Don't get hung up on technical details. Focus on the heart of the law. Focus on the heart of worship is the message that God is teaching them. So obedience is not about what you must do. Innocent question, should I fast? Innocent question. But God takes it to the heart. Was it really for me that you fasted? Or were you not just feasting for yourselves? So legalism is about self, but true faith is about God. That's what at the heart of our practice should be. The spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. So that's a very sobering lesson about obedience that God teaches them in that apparently innocent question. But obviously it's something they needed to hear because it's right at the heart of the book. And so what lessons can we learn from this? This is an important one. Listen to God. This quote here I find to be just shattering when you stop and think about it. When I called, they did not listen. Are you listening to God in your life right now? How much does that apply to us? How much is that our experience? We all want to hear from God. God, tell me. You know, we want a prayer and an answer, don't we? We want things to happen. Like, when I finally get around to praying, how come I don't hear what's going on? And maybe I'm not listening. And when we don't listen, God doesn't listen. So when they called, I would not listen. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I did not listen. Listen now before it's too late. So listen to God or he won't listen to you. And you reap what you sow. It talks about the whirlwind here, which is an Old Testament reference to the problems that happen when you don't obey God. Remember, Hosea 8:7 has that great quote, they sowed to the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. So if we're basing our lives, if we're living lives that are not based on eternal principles, if we're not grounded in a heart that's listening to God, if we're not focusing on the heart of the law, if we're not being personally obedient to God, we're building a castle in the air, as it were. And so over time, without the foundation in God, we're going to reap the whirlwind. So you reap what you sow. They refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs. So I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations. Wow. What a sobering lesson to these people who thought they were doing right, making progress, coming back to God. So, wow. If we have all this responsibility, where's our hope coming from? This is kind of a defeated people. Temple's not built. They ask a simple question. They get a higher responsibility. Where's the hope coming from? God affirms once again in chapter 8 the core promises of the book. First of all, I am very zealous for Zion. God has a purpose for his people. He has a purpose for Israel. He wanted them to rebuild. He promised to bless and restore the land. And he has a purpose for us too as believers. And he has a purpose for this slide. And then God affirms again, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Just as God called Abraham into a relationship with him and promised that his people would enjoy a relationship with him, and through the Mosaic Law, he said, you will be my people and I will be your God. And those promises are carried forward throughout the Old Testament. God's reaffirming those promises here. So if it depended on us, we may not have a lot of hope. But we have a lot of hope because the Lord Almighty is on our side. It's the Lord Almighty making all these promises, so he'll make them come to pass. And in chapter 7 and 8 on the Lord Almighty, this phrase, Yahweh of the hosts, in those two chapters, the phrase the Lord Almighty occurs 24 times. It repeated over and over and over again, as if to emphasize over and over and over again, God is in control. His sovereign power will accomplish these purposes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. In other words, you saw the foundation laid. Zerubbabel laid the foundation in 536 BC. And it's 2 years to completion. They're almost done. They're about 80-90% done with the temple. You heard these promises, so you're responsible. You've seen it all happen, God says. So in light of that, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. God is powerful, so be strong and finish his work. So I will save you, God speaking, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Don't be afraid. God's on your side. It sounds like Romans 8, doesn't it? If God is for us, who is against us? Neither angels, nor principalities, nor darkness, nor demons, right? God's on our side, so be strong. Don't be afraid. So now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and to Judah. Do not be afraid. Notice the repetition. Be strong, be strong. God is powerful, God is powerful. Do not be afraid, do not be afraid. He's pumping people up here. So even though he was harsh on them, calling them back to true religion, he's also encouraging to them. God is on their side. And so our lessons here from this section of the book, do not be afraid, be strong. Do God's work, he keeps saying. Obey God's calling. Follow God's word, and he will fulfill his purposes. So that's the middle section. That's the call to obedience. And we're going to go forward now and look at the future. What is that hope that we have, that the Jews had at that time? What were they looking forward to there at 518 BC? And now we're going to move forward to it. So we're going to move into chapters 9 through 14. And this is a very forward-looking, dramatic prophecy of the Messiah. And some of these prophecies look forward to Christ himself, to the first coming. And some of them look forward to the second coming, even beyond our present time. So it's important to keep that time frame in mind as we look at them. And so before we do, what's happened thus far as the Messiah goes? We haven't been focusing on that, but in the first eight chapters, there are actually quite a few references to the Messiah. Some people think the references of the angel of the Lord and the eight visions refers to the Messiah, because the angel of the Lord seems to have a lot of qualities of Messiah. That he's going to come and live among them, that he's going to take away the sin. It's probably more of a foreshadowing than a direct prophecy, but that's one foreshadowing of it. But more specifically, we have the image of the branch and the stone there that we studied earlier. And branch and the stone are two of the strongest Old Testament images that refer to the Messiah. I'm going to send you my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua, and I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. So we've already covered that. And finally, there's a very interesting ceremony we didn't talk about last week in chapter 6, that after the first set of prophecies occurred, God commanded Zechariah to get the people together for a prophecy. And people were coming back from Babylon all the time. More Jews were returning, and there were some people that worked in the temple there who had silver and gold that was taken from their treasury in Babylon, and they were bringing it back to help build the temple in Jerusalem. And they thought, okay, great, we're back here with all this silver and gold. What should we do with it? And a prophetic ceremony was arranged. So instead of a dream or a direct address, there was a ceremony arranged in which God told Zechariah to do this. Take the silver and gold from the exiles. And instead of making more things for the temple, make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Well, that's kind of a weird thing. You're taking the temple stuff, the stuff that should go to the temple implements, and you're making a crown out of it, and you're going to put a crown on who? On the high priest. He's not the king. Why are you putting the crown on the high priest? The people are gathered. They're looking at the ceremony. What is God trying to do? There's no precedent in history for the king being the priest. Remember, the priests and the Levites came from the one line. And then David and the kingdom came from another line. And those two didn't meet. They're different offices. There's no precedent for that. But we're given an interpretation, as so often Zechariah does. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. So it's not that Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is going to be this. It's a prophetic image of there's going to be a priest and a king, someone who will sit on the same throne as priest and king, and he will be clothed in majesty and rule on the throne. So this is a looking forward to prophetic fulfillment in the Messiah. And that's what chapters 9 through 14 are going to do, explain how that works. So we've already covered that. The temple was completed in 516, about 2 years after the last prophecy we talked about in 7 and 8. And so now that the temple's complete and Haggai got his will and Zechariah's been successful thus far, what's on tap for the people? What's going on? Well, even though they're there in the land, and even though the temple has been built, they're still under the Persian Empire. They're still not independent. They're still not fully enjoying the Davidic promises that there would be a forever king and a forever kingdom from the children of David. And they're still not enjoying the kind of peace and prosperity promised in the new covenant by Isaiah. So what should they do now? Well, Zechariah looks forward and encourages the people with what their future destiny is. First, looking at the coming of the Messiah, comes the famous passage, which is so encouraging to read in parallel, where the Messiah's coming is prophesied. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation." The king is righteous and having salvation here. "Gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Quite a prophecy. His kingdom is just not going to be Jerusalem, not just Judah, not just Israel and Judah. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. And he's going to proclaim peace to the nations. Dramatic. And we know how this was fulfilled in the New Testament. One of the clearest fulfillments of prophecy. When Jesus arrived at the Mount of Olives across from Jerusalem, he was about to enter, and the crowds gathered. And the disciples brought the donkey and the colt and placed cloaks on them. Jesus sat upon them, in Matthew it says, and a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So people thought, this is it. Messiah's coming. We're going to get our king. And they were excited. They celebrated. The crowds went ahead of him. And those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna basically means praise God. And who's the Son of David? Remember our prophecy study? That there would be a forever king and a forever kingdom from the children of David. So the Son of David is a reference to the Davidic king who's coming. Hallelujah, they're saying. We're getting all God's promises today. And so they're treating him like a king. They're laying down their cloaks and palm branches as he comes, acknowledging Jesus as their king, as the Messiah they've been waiting for. Incredible. And the one who comes in the name of the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Incredible fulfillment of prophecy. Remember that Zechariah was written about 500 years before the time of Christ. And when Christ came, they all came out and unconsciously fulfilled this. Incredible. But unfortunately, right there as the triumph is proclaimed in Zechariah, as so often is the case, God's promises are side by side with our failures. And this prophecy is no different. In Zechariah 11, we learn that things are not always going to be what they'd hoped for. The end of the prophecy is not over. "For I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured, or feed the healthy. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts his flock. So there's going to be, even though the Messiah is coming, there's still some worthless shepherds that are going to be coming. And it's a little unclear what this refers to, whether it's talking about the Antichrist or leaders of Israel or a succession of bad leaders. But just as the triumph is proclaimed by Zechariah, he says, we have a lot of history ahead of us yet. And there's going to be some dramatic events. And we see Jesus referring to those, alluding to those in Matthew when he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. So when the people acknowledge him as king, when he comes on the donkey, when they lay down the cloaks and the palm branches for what we now celebrate as Palm Sunday, it feels like that's going to be it. But even Zechariah knows it's not going to be at that time. He's prophesying. And this allusion here to the more important matters of the law, the word here is actually has to do with the weight, the weightier things of the law, your Bible might say in translation, the more important things. And notice what they are, justice and mercy and faithfulness. The same things that true obedience are comprised in, according to the prophecies in chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah. So there's an allusion here to that. And even though the king is coming, there'll be more difficult times ahead, Zechariah says in chapter 10. He refers to the people once again falling away from God, and they're being worthless shepherds. And Jesus himself, of course, experienced the fact that the people are going to fall away. That he knew that he was not the ultimate fulfillment at that time, that the end was coming later. And so he said, the stone, there's the stone image again, picking it up. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. He who falls in the stone will be broken to pieces. He's speaking to the Pharisees. You would have thought the Pharisees and the people, the leaders, the teachers of the law would be out there with the palm branches. Messiah has come. The kingdom's coming. Promises are fine. But they didn't accept him, did they? Instead, he had this image of the stone, the foundation stone, also being a stone that people break themselves against or get crushed by. That there's blessing and curse of the truth, isn't it? It's a very sobering prophecy. So the kingdom will be taken away and taken away from you, from the Pharisees and the scribes, and given to a people who will produce fruit. And hopefully that's us. Hopefully God is taking the kingdom and making it in our life as Christians, that he's building his kingdom right now in this room. And hopefully he will work out his fruit. He will work out his fruit in our lives. So remember the crowds? They laid down the cloaks. They worshiped him. They laid out the palm branches, a sign of kingdom. They said, hallelujah, come on, bring it on, Jesus. Amen, Reverend. Here comes the kingdom on Sunday. And what did they say on Friday? That same crowd. What shall we do with Jesus, who was called the Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate asked again. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. Fame is fickle, isn't it? Glory is fleeting. The people that acknowledged him as king on Sunday called for his death on Friday. And so, unfortunately, the great promise there of Zechariah 9, of the king on the donkey, did not achieve ultimate fulfillment then. Very, very sobering prophecy. We know that we have tough times ahead. And Jesus himself understood it, and he told the disciples near the time of his resurrection that there's a time between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. The great parenthesis, the age of the church, the age that we are living in right now. And he told them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me, Jesus talking, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, like Zechariah, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So this is how God is going to fulfill the new covenant promises. He has forgiveness of sins, and the Gentiles will be included, and the people's hearts will be changed by the Holy Spirit. Remember FGH on our little outline there. And so we have forgiveness of sins to all nations, to the Gentiles. And we'll know that that comes through the Holy Spirit. So we're in the church age right now, and that's where we stand. But Zechariah looks beyond that. He looks on to the age of the second coming, after our present time, and his prophecies go into the future. So now we're into chapter 12 of Zechariah. And the last three chapters of Zechariah are very dramatic series of prophecies that look forward into the future, and that we, just like the Jews of the Old Testament that Zechariah spoke to at 500 BC, we share in these. We're the Gentiles. We're the nations that the gospel was preached to, that forgiveness of sins was preached to, and we can look forward to the same thing. Unfortunately, the first thing is difficult. There's tough times ahead. There's tribulation. Jerusalem will be attacked. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. So there's much drama yet to come. But God, according to all of his promises through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through the prophets, God will protect Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. And times are tough. Where do you turn? When it feels like you can't stand, when it feels like the whole world's against you. Does anyone feel that way right now? Embattled, tough times, tough economy. Feels like things, the whole world's against you. Not by strength, not by power, not by might, but by my power, declares the Lord. The Lord Almighty is our God. And the promises are reflected in Matthew as well. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. Zechariah prophesied in chapter 9. And the flash of lightning Jesus himself referred to in the Upper Room Discourse. And again, the prophecy of what God will do for his people. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. Surely I will redeem them. His promises are rolling forward to the future, even though the besieged people are struggling. And the good news is, it will not all be struggle. There will be an end. There will be an ultimate fulfillment to God's promises. And this is one of the most dramatic and beautiful prophecies in the Old Testament. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly over him as one grieves for a firstborn child. Very sad, and yet there's a spirit of grace and supplication. We know that Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, but this looks forward to the end times when there'll be complete fulfillment and cleansing for the people. And who was pierced for our transgressions? Who bore the iniquity of our sin? According to Isaiah 53, of course, it was Jesus. Here's an interesting point of this prophecy. In this prophecy, in Zechariah chapter 12, the person talking is Yahweh himself, God. And God is the one who pours out the spirit of grace and supplication. And then he says, without any other transition, look on me, the one whom they have pierced. And they're mourning for the piercing of Yahweh. Now, this is not a certain interpretation. Most scholars think this is a reference to the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus himself is identified with Yahweh. So Yahweh is the Messiah. He's pierced by Jerusalem. There's people that disagree with that. But even if that weren't true, it's certainly a strong typology, that it's as if where our sin is borne personally by Jesus. In fact, spiritually, that's what happens. The punishment that brought us peace is on him. The grace and supplication comes because Christ bore the punishment for us. And the appropriate response to that is you mourn for that sin. To have a vision of Christ's bearing my sin, and to understand that is to break your heart. And so even as the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, there's a sense of mourning that, oh, my sin caused God pain. We experience that right now in little bits, but when the vision is revealed to us finally with Christ, it will be dramatic and difficult. And yet, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Finally, the New Testament promise will find its ultimate fulfillment. Cleansing from sin. Intimacy with God. The Lord is our God. And the house of David, the king, will bring the cleansing. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people, and the sin and impurity is cleansed. That's going to be finally realized when heaven comes for us. It'll be the fulfillment of all the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, that we would have that the Jews would have land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. They'll have Israel permanently. And spiritual blessings. Can there be a greater spiritual blessing than to have your sin washed away and to have direct access to relationship with God? And descendants. The whole world is blessed through Abraham. And the Mosaic cleansing. All the law and its sacrifices, which look forward to the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. So a permanent sacrifice to wipe away the temporary ones. The Davidic promise of kingship. We no longer have to rely on earthly kings. What happened to the kings? What happened to them? They rebelled and split the kingdom. The northern kingdom, 19 kings, they were all bad. God shipped them off to Assyria. And the southern kingdom, they were half good and they were half bad. But what'd they do? Idolatry, selfishness, polygamy. Sounds like Texas, doesn't it? But, yeah, that wasn't good. But kings are not a good hope, but we're going to have a permanent king, a forever king, with a forever kingdom from the line of David. And who is the King of Glory? Jesus Christ. That promise will be ultimately fulfilled. And the Lord is our God in heaven. And the Messiah is going to reign. A day of the Lord is coming, when I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to fight against it. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in battle. Don't think about God as a wimpy God. He's not a milquetoast God. God is a God of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And then the Lord my God will come with all his holy ones with him. Phil's been to Jerusalem, right? Anyone else here been to Jerusalem? I haven't. But I read a lot and I've seen pictures. Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. Where did Jesus come on the foal, on the donkey, to enter into the east gate? From the Mount of Olives. The people laid down the olive branches coming from the Mount of Olives through the east gate. And where did Jesus ascend to heaven in Acts chapter 1? On the Mount of Olives. He came and he went, and the angel said he's coming back in this way. And because the east gate is the gate of conquerors in Jerusalem, the Arabs came and they sealed up the east gate. They covered it with bricks so the Messiah could never come and entered from the east gate. But the bricks are not going to hold him back. This is the God of battle. He's coming. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. In other words, it's going everywhere. It's covering the earth. And in summer and in winter, that is, through space and through time, that living water is flowing out. And the Lord will be king, not just over Jerusalem, not just over Judah, but over the whole earth. And who is that King of Glory? Jesus Christ. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. There's no more idols, no more other gods, no more alternatives to fool yourself with. He will be king over the whole earth. Incredible. That's our future here. So God will secure Israel once and for all. And I will take away the sin of this land in a single day. Remember that from chapter 3? Wiped clean, new heaven and a new earth. That's what we look forward to. In chapter 14, the fulfillment of the new covenant is further discussed. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king. Some of the bad guys will be converted over, and they will go up and worship. The Gentiles truly joined in, even the enemies. They worship the king, the Lord Almighty. Who's the king who's going to rule the earth? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord Almighty is the king. God is the king. Incredible. And to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, they'll all be grafted in. All the Gentiles will be grafted in. So there's no more feasting and fasting. No more of those petty questions of the law, the lighter things of the law. Instead, the law will be in our hearts. And there's a very interesting ending here to Zechariah that seems funny at first. And there's this reference. Whoops. Okay, there we go. There's this reference to all these commonplace things being inscribed as holy. Holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. That doesn't make a lot of sense at first. On the cooking pots, and it goes on, holy to the Lord this and holy to the Lord that. Why? It's a new heaven and a new earth. Sin has been eradicated. God's glory is everywhere. We've all been made pure, and so everything is holy and consecrated. Every part of life. There'll be no filthy corners. It'll all be made holy. And that's the future we look forward to, a new heaven and a new earth. And that goes all the way to the very end of the Bible. This is what Zechariah is looking forward to Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw, this is John here in the prophecy, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. The ultimate fulfillment is coming. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, the fountain from Zechariah 13, going out over the whole world. The angel showed me the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, covering the whole earth. And behold, it says at the end of Revelation, I am coming soon. Jesus is speaking here, specifically identified. I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. This is speaking to us. Jesus is coming soon. We have to know the words of these prophets. We have to know that he's coming, that these covenants will be fulfilled, that righteousness is demanded of us, but through God's power and through his grace, we have access to it. He's speaking to us. So what are some of the lessons we learn from this? We have a call to hope. We have to know where we're headed. Who are we? We're people of God. Where are we headed? To heaven with Christ. That's an identity. Who's going to do it? The Lord Almighty, all-powerful God. We have to rejoice in his first coming. Jesus came. We celebrate him at Christmas and Easter. And we have to trust in his second coming. That's our future. We have to act accordingly. The time is short. We have to live our lives accordingly. We need to preach the gospel and live while it is still day. And we need to preach the gospel of repentance that Jesus gave to his disciples. Therefore, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jesus is coming soon. So, bringing it to a close here, I had to just mention this. All the covenants find their fulfillments in Christ. And we found from Zechariah all the way through, these promises are finally focused in on Jesus. There's over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. And some of them briefly, he has to come from the line of Abraham, the Messiah does. He was unknown, of course, at the time of Abraham, but he has to come from Abraham and from the line of Jacob and from the tribe of Judah. So we've narrowed it down here to a few million people out of all the billions who've ever lived. And according to Isaiah, he's got to come from the line of Jesse, the father of David, and from the line of David, which further narrows it down. Who's the Messiah? Who's the Messiah it's looking forward to in the Old Testament? And from the line of Solomon, the true king, from the Davidic promises. And from the town of Bethlehem. That narrows it down even more, doesn't it? According to Chuck Smith, there's only been a few hundred thousand people in all history born in Bethlehem. So we're down to, we've eliminated 99.9% of all the possible messiahs out there. Born of a virgin. Whoops, okay. Anyone out there? Okay. Born. No one else has those credentials. Presented on a donkey, according to Zechariah. Who else could fulfill this? Hailed as the King of the Jews. He had the sign over him on the cross, the King of the Jews. Hailed as Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And according to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant would be sacrificed. By his stripes we are healed. Who else in all history can be the Messiah? He will be acknowledged as the King, and he will be the King, according to Jeremiah, who is also the Lord of righteousness. Who's ever been acclaimed as that? And the Son of Man. Remember in Jesus' trial, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, tell us clearly, are you the Messiah, the Son of Man? He said, I am. I am the Son of Man. And furthermore, he is the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Who else can make that claim and back it up? By going to the cross and bearing all the sin for all time. I mean, can you see his muscles straining on the cross? But he rose again on the third day. No one else can make the claim. Incredible. Jesus is the promised Savior. And that is why when we read this verse that we see in the back of End Zones and we blithely teach in Sunday school, with all this history, with all of Zechariah's promises and Jesus' fulfillment and our future hope in mind, it means so much more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth, with righteousness from the throne of God and living water flowing all around, and everything holy from God. That's our hope. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thanks for your patience. So, I hope we'll remember the lessons here from Zechariah. Return to me and I will return to you. Ours is a relationship based on repentance. We need God. And fortunately, God can do it. It's the Lord Almighty we trust. And we need to have faith in God and trust he's coming soon. And do not be afraid. Let's be strong. Let's do God's work. We have work to do right here. There's unsaved people that need to hear the gospel. We need to build this church and help those in need. We have work to do. We need to obey God's word. We need to take those promises seriously. Let's not get hung up on the spices, the light things, the should I fast in the seventh month issues. Let's focus on the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy and compassion and faith. And remember, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. Let's don't do it on our own power. Let's trust in God. Every day we need to live in the glory and the power of God and follow him. And we'll do it in God's power. And so here's some questions to discuss in the few minutes we have remaining. Before we go to the questions, let me bow my head in prayer here. Lord, I just feel the need to pray right now. Lord, it's very humbling to talk about you and your promises. And I just pray that your spirit of grace and supplication would be strong in this room and among these men. And though we'll have discussions here for a few more minutes, God, we pray that you would bind these words on our heart and that your truth would shine out in each of our lives and that you'd build your kingdom brick by brick in our lives so we'll be part of that glorious New Jerusalem when the day comes. Amen. So here's some questions to discuss in the few minutes we have remaining.